Good morning, church. I'm not sure why, but I was asked to talk about Daniel 3 this morning, which is not really a Mother's Day topic. You know, however, it is in a way, because without Mama, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would not have been what they were. So, mothers, this is your message to faithfulness in raising children. But we're going to also talk this afternoon at about 2:30, I think. We're going to tie Daniel chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 13 together because they are really cousin chapters. We see this all through prophecy. Daniel 12 and Revelation 10 are cousin passages. We also have other cousin passages in Revelation chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 10, where the prophecy is talking about the same events or the same circumstances. And if you have a chance at camp meeting this year, I'll be doing a whole prophecy seminar called Looking Back to the Future, where we're going to go through Daniel and Revelation and just lay the groundwork and really get in depth into seeing how prophecy was put together. It's exciting. It's really exciting to see. But today we want to look at Daniel chapter 3. And you might say, well, if we're looking at Daniel chapter 3, Dane, how come we read Acts chapter 5? Well, because the same principle that's outlined in Daniel chapter 3 is really portrayed here in Acts chapter 5. Because this is a principle we all need to understand as God's people. Notice what happens. This is after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the disciples had already answered once in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Notice in verse 17 it says, but if it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. This is the Pharisees talking, that they speak henceforth to no man in the name of Jesus. And they called the disciples, and basically Peter and some others, and they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had already made that plain to the Pharisees back there in chapter 4, verse 19. And now they're out preaching again. You know, when I was in Romania, we talked to Richard Wurmbrand, my wife and I, about 20 years ago now. Richard Wurmbrand was a Lutheran pastor in Romania when Ceausescu first took over. And as all megalomaniacs do, the first thing they do is purge society of the learned people. Doctors, dentists, lawyers, physicians, architects, anybody that has education. And one of the things they did was they got rid of all the ministers. And they gave ministers an opportunity to stand and give their support to Ceausescu and save their jobs. Well, Richard Wurmbrand, being the leading pastor in the country, he and his wife Sabina were sitting there in this great hall, and it came his time to stand up. And he looked at Sabina and he said, Sabina, I have a decision to make. And she said, Richard, do not disappoint me. She was telling him, do what you have to do. Stand for God. Knowing full well, she may never see her husband again on this earth. And Richard stood up and soundly condemned Ceausescu for what he saw him to be. He was summarily whisked off the stage and was not seen for 14 years. Brutally tortured in prison, in dungeons and in prisons. Stuck in freezer until he was almost dead, and then pulled out, allowed to thaw out, and then put back in again. Imagine the pain. Well, rather than going into great detail on that, he said he saw a Seventh-day Adventist. He said they could tell what day it was. They were in subterranean prisons. He said the Seventh-day Adventists had an uncanny knack of knowing when it was sundown on Friday. He said, I don't know to this day how they knew it. But he said, we hear them start having their worship every Friday night, welcoming in the Sabbath day. He said, there was one Seventh-day Adventist man who refused to stop witnessing for Jesus. And he was taken out of his cell, and he was beaten horribly, thrown back into his cell, blood all over his clothes. He had been taken out of the cell halfway through his message, halfway through his Bible study. They threw him back into the cell and told him not to ever do that again. He brushed off his clothes, stood up and said, now where did we stop? And started right in with the Bible study again. Courage. Courage. Richard Wurmbrand said the first Sunday he was there, he was asked, as the ranking minister in the prison, he was asked to have the communion that Sunday. And he said, I can't have communion. I have no altar. And they said, oh, Richard, we have something that will be a wonderful altar. And Richard at that point began to cry. And he said it was a Seventh-day Adventist man who was beaten so brutally he was now a quadriplegic. They used his chest for the altar. Richard said it was the most sacred altar I ever used. Wonderful man. Wonderful man. I wish I could tell you a whole message about him. But he understood, and these people understood, that you do not stop preaching for Jesus. The minute Richard got out of prison, he started preaching for Jesus. And in 3 months, he was back in prison again. What compels these people? They understand the principle of Daniel 3, Acts 4, and Acts 5. That when it comes to worship, no one can compel or command you what to do. And notice what it says here in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles answered them saying, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, as we look at Daniel chapter 3 today, we're going to see something of the same principle. Turn back to Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to take all my notes out and set them back here so I don't lose them. Acts chapter 3 is a wonderful, wonderful passage. It is no mistake that it is in the Bible, because God wants to show us very crucial things about salvation. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' life, when the disciples came to him and said, Master, see these, in Matthew chapter 24, they said, Master, look at these stones of the temple. Look how great they are. And Jesus said, I tell you, the time is coming when not one stone will be left standing upon another. Do you know that when Tiberius took over Jerusalem, he wanted to spare the temple? He wanted to spare the temple because he felt it would be a tribute to his prowess as a general, that would be his booty. But what did God say? Not one stone will be left standing upon another. And one of his soldiers was so upset with the arrogance and the audacity of the Jews that he threw a firebrand into the temple and set it on fire. In a dash, Tiberius ran inside. The only thing he could get was the golden lampstand. And to this day, you can go to the ruins in Rome and see a copy of the golden lampstand, the menorah, on Tiberius' triumphal arch in Rome. It's the only thing that was saved. But as Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which had a dual meaning, not only the end of this Jewish reign, but the end of the world, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, first he said, let no man deceive you about the coming of the Son of Man. And then he said in verses 15 to 16, if you really want to understand what's coming on this earth, if you really want to understand what's going to happen at the end of time, go read Daniel the prophet. Go read Daniel the prophet. So Jesus gives us a command, if we really want to understand what's going to happen, to go and read Daniel the prophet. And if we read Daniel the prophet, of necessity we have to read John the Revelator as well, because Daniel and Revelation are companion books. We see it very plainly in Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 12, we have a little book closed. In Revelation chapter 10, we have a little book open. Daniel was the only book ever said to be closed in all the Bible. So that's the book that's open in Revelation chapter 10. But also in Revelation chapter 13 and 14, which we're going to talk about this afternoon, we see one word used more than any other word in that passage. What do you think that word is? Pardon me? Mark? No, not the seal. The seal is used many times in those two passages, especially in Revelation 14. But there's one word used more than any other. It is the word worship, or worshipped. It's used 8 times in those two passages. 8 times. God is telling us that the very end of time, the key issue that would happen on the earth would be over the issue of worship. And what does worship really show? Worship shows who owns your heart. Worship shows who's calling the shots in your life. That's why Satan said to Jesus, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything you see. Because worship shows our loyalty. Worship shows where our trust is, who we worship, how we worship, and when we worship. Now, it's interesting. If you look in Revelation chapter 13, which we'll look at more this afternoon, in Revelation chapter 13, aren't these things horrible? I hate glasses. You know, I wish I was young again. Revelation 13, verse 14, it's interesting because at the very end of time, it said that there would be a power that would ask all the world to make an image to the beast. And all the world would be asked to worship that image. Strikingly similar to what we see happening in Daniel chapter 3. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 3 and see what the issues are here, because as Seventh-day Adventists, we have an understanding of prophecy. Amen? That sounds pretty peakered. We have an understanding of prophecy. Amen? The founders of our church unlocked these great prophetic themes of all churches on the face of the earth, perhaps Seventh-day Adventists, as the Jews in Jesus' first advent had the gift of prophecy and the sanctuary and the oracles of God. So God's chosen people at His second advent have the gift of prophecy and the sanctuary message and the oracles of God. It's God works the same way at the close of each dispensation. So let's look here in Daniel chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits. Now, how high is 70 cubits? 70 cubits is about 90 feet tall. Now, some commentators, based on some words we have from a great Jewish historian, said that there were images in Babylonian ruins that were up on a pedestal that was about 40 feet tall. So some commentators feel that perhaps 40 feet of this 90 feet was a pedestal, and the rest of the 50 feet was the actual image. We don't know for sure, but we do know this, that it was 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. Now, that's probably talking about the space from the spinal cord up to the front of the body, which is about the same proportion as you'd have in a human being. About 90 feet tall and about 9 feet circumference, or diameter, or what would you say that? Radius through the cross section. Big image. Now, what's wrong with this picture? It's made of what? Gold. Was just the head made of gold? No. The whole image is made of gold. Probably not solid gold, because an image that tall and that wide, if it was solid gold, would have weighed about, let me get my notes here, 8,262,806 pounds. There probably wasn't that much gold in all of Babylon. This is probably a gold-plated image. But still, imagine the scene of a gold-plated image standing in the desert sun, glistening. It would be a sight to behold, a massive 100 feet tall. That's a big image. Imagine just the engineering feat of building it and getting it upright without breaking. That's a big feat in and of itself. What we see here is very, very interesting, because as chapter 2 closes, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, this is after Daniel had interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 2:46, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto Daniel. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing you could reveal unto the king his dream. How does Daniel chapter 2 close? Nebuchadnezzar, awed and in submission to this God who could send a man to read his heart and tell him his dream. Daniel chapter 3 opens with a king who has come out of his conviction. Because what did Daniel say? Daniel said back there in verse 45, in verse chapter 2, verse 45, "For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." What does he say next? "And the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure." Now, what did Daniel said about Nebuchadnezzar in the dream? "You are this head of gold." As Daniel chapter 2 closes, Nebuchadnezzar is under deep conviction. But dear friends, don't miss the lesson that God is teaching. When we come under religious conviction, if we do not move on our conviction, if we do not let the conviction possess us and change us and mold us, the conviction will soon fade away. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is Nebuchadnezzar is now putting himself where God alone should be. The dream is certain, the interpretation sure. God hath spoken it. God has read your heart, Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar is trying to say, "I know more than God. My kingdom will never pass away." You see, this is what spiritual pride does. As we mimic, as we delay moving on conviction for convenience or for necessity or whatever it may be, we run the risk of the very truth that we have felt convicted on becoming extremely perverted in our hearts, so that we think we know more than God. Well, look at verse 2. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now that's an interesting phrase, "which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." That's used about four or five times throughout the book of Daniel, throughout the chapter 3 of Daniel, "which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." God is trying to say, this was not my doing. This is not what I asked Nebuchadnezzar to do. Nebuchadnezzar is now moving on his own impulse, thinking that he's entirely right. Don't miss the point there. Is it possible, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, or as any Christian denomination member, to have received truth, as Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 2, delay conviction and then do what we want to do in an attempt to show God wrong, thinking that we are entirely right? Yes, it is. That's why Daniel chapter 3, one of the reasons why it's here. God is telling us in Daniel chapter 3, you can either be like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, or you can be like Nebuchadnezzar. One knew what they believed and were willing to die for it. The other forgot what he believed and wanted to live for something else. Now, some have asked the question, where was Daniel on the plain of Dura? Because what did we just read? Everybody who was anybody was there that day. Nebuchadnezzar called all his counselors, all his magicians, all his Chaldeans, all his province leaders, all his sheriffs, all his rulers. Everybody was there. Where was Daniel? Daniel's number two in the kingdom. Where was Daniel? Anybody know? Here's what I think. We're not told in the Bible, we're not told anywhere that I know of, why Daniel wasn't there. But here's what I think. I think Nebuchadnezzar still remembered an awful lot about Daniel chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that this young boy would stand for what he believed. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm not going to have anybody rain on my parade. Daniel may not bow. I'm going to send him away on official business. because he might make me look foolish in front of all my leaders. So I'm going to get rid of him. These three boys, they just follow the leader. They just follow Daniel. I can get them to bow. They'll bow to the pressure. I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar thought. That's the only, seemingly only logical explanation. Daniel wasn't dead. He wasn't sick. Even if he was sick, he still would have been there. But the king sent him away on official business to try to save his own hide and not be embarrassed on the plain of Dura. Then the princes, let's drop down here to verse 4 now. Let's drop down to verse 4. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of all the provinces were gathered together on the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now something strikes me in that passage. Something strikes me as a very appropriate lesson for us in this day, and that is this. There were three boys who were there. What are their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew why they were being called there. But this shows the balance of God's people. You see, God's people understand that the last five, the fifth commandment to the tenth commandment, outline my duty to man. The government can interfere with that. Thou shalt not kill, that's a government responsibility to enforce. Thou shalt not commit adultery, we have government laws to enforce that. All these things, all the second table, the government of man is put there to enforce. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, Romans chapter 13 and other passages in the scripture. But they also understood that the first four, no man can enforce. No man can tell me how to worship God. No man can tell me not to take God's name in vain. No man can do that but God himself. That's why we don't have any laws in the books. You're thrown in jail if you swear. Man can't enforce that. A lot of us would be in jail, wouldn't we? Maybe not us, but others. Hopefully not us. But these three boys give us a very important point that we need to understand. And that is, God's followers are model citizens. Romans 13 tells us that very plainly. We're not going to read there today. I'm going to turn and read it for just a moment, but you just write it down. But Romans chapter 13, it says, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. We can go on in there, but here's the principle that Paul is saying. The principle that Paul is saying is, so far as you can obey the mandates of man, we are obligated and compelled and commanded by God to obey. I've had Seventh-day Adventists tell me, I don't obey the speed limit. The law, the man has no right to tell me how fast I can drive. No, they do. I don't pay my taxes. Man has no right to tell me to pay taxes to the government. Oh, no, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Friends, we must be model citizens. I can think of many model citizens in the Bible. Daniel was a model citizen. He was not only a model citizen, Daniel was not a politician. He was a statesman. Daniel served not only in Babylon, he also served in high office in Babylon's overthrower. Unheard of in those days. You always killed the leaders of the other organizations. Not so with Daniel. Darius, Cyrus saw here a man who was a model citizen. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, model citizens. They went to Dura. They obeyed the king so far as they could. Mordecai, model citizen. He was in the sitter of the king's gate. Nehemiah, model citizen. That's why he was given what he wanted. That's why Ahasuerus gave him what he requested, because he was a model citizen. Esther, a model citizen. Joseph, a model citizen. Need I go further? It is not our job as Seventh-day Adventists today to get embroiled or in controversies over whether taxes are right to pay. It is not our job as citizens to get embroiled over political matters. It is our job to stand for truth, to stand for right. That is our job, but not to get embroiled over political issues. But we must be model citizens. Because the time is coming when, just like with Daniel, his enemies sought to find something they could condemn him for. They could find nothing but his religion. May it be so with us. May it be so with us. Now notice verse 4. And then a herald came and cried aloud, to you it is what? Commanded. There's the wrong word in Daniel chapter 3. Man cannot command other men how to worship. Only God can do that. And the minute those three Hebrew boys heard that noise, the minute they heard that word, they knew what they had to do. It is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Now notice what comes next. Anytime man tries to enforce religious dogma, you'll always get a verse 6. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, the same shall that same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. The fear of punishment or the hope of reward always accompanies man's attempt to enforce religious worship or religious duty of any type. That is why we cannot get into religious political controversy. It can't happen. Because man cannot enforce moral values. Now, wait a minute, Dane, this doesn't make sense. If we don't worship God, we're going to get thrown to the lake of fire, so what's the difference? Here's the difference. Man does not own me. God does. Only the owner of an object can determine its fate. Amen? If I own a house, is it my right to destroy it if I want to? Yes. If I'm renting a house, can I destroy it if I want to? Yes, but I'll go to jail. The owner can enforce that right. You see, man does not own my soul. God does. That's why man cannot enforce religious worship. He does not own my conscience. God does. That's the difference. So let's drop down now to verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came... I'm sorry, verse 7. Then at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music... Stop. Do you see what's happening here? First of all, what do we have standing on the plain of Dura? An image 90 feet tall. Think of it in your mind for a moment. 90 feet. Burnished gold. The sun is shining. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar picked just the right time that the sun would be making this thing shine like an angel. You see what Satan does is he appeals to the senses, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth. The five senses, the five avenues to the soul. Friends, that's what we are commanded in the inspired writings. Guard the avenues to the soul. Guard what you're watching on television. Satan may be using it to mesmerize your senses. Guard what you're listening to on the radio. Satan may use it to mesmerize your senses. Guard what you're putting into your mouth. Yes, science is telling us even that can diminish our ability to make right choices. We need to understand the message of Daniel chapter 3, that we must understand that Satan works to mesmerize, to entice, by looking at something that looks so innocent and so right and so good and so seemingly innocent. But behind it, there is a adder that stings, and its bite is deadly. Guard the avenues to the soul. You see, forced worship is a hallmark of paganism. We see that again in Daniel chapter 6. What happened in Daniel chapter 6? If you pray to any other god but the king, what would happen? Thrown into a lion's den. What did Satan say when he came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? If you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. But what is Jesus' way? What does Jesus do? Notice, write this down, Luke chapter 14 and verse 23. In the very last call to the wedding feast, Jesus says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them, draw them, not force them. Don't grab them and drag them. He says, compel them to come in. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. I'm going to turn there and read it for you. Listen to this. This is beautiful. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Jesus is a perfect respecter of our conscience. Jesus realizes that the very basis of his government is freedom of choice, not force. If you look again in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you riches. Rest. Rest. Come unto me. He doesn't force. John 14, verse 15 is the bedrock of Jesus' government. If ye love me. Not if you're afraid of me. Not if you're afraid of going to hell. We were having Bible studies once with a Baptist family. And we got to the section, they accepted the Sabbath very quickly. But we got to the section on the eternally burning hell. I'll never forget it. The man looked at me after we went through the Bible study. I think he was convinced. But he said, Dane, I just can't believe there's no hell. If there's no hell, why would we want to serve God? You see, service through fear, not service through love. Jesus' government is a service, is a government of love. God is love. What does it say in 1 John 4:18? There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out all fear. Then you see Satan's government, fear, compulsion, force, exactly the opposite. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that are thirsty say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Free will. That's the basis of God's existence. That's why in Revelation 7 verse 3 and Revelation 14 verse 1, the seal of God is placed not on the back of the head, not on the top of the head, but in the... Why? This is where free choice is in the brain, right here in the frontal lobe. This is where we make our conscious choice. That's why God puts it in the forehead. Because it's a symbol that they have freely chosen to serve me. They were not forced. They were not driven. They were not dragged. No one will be dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. No, Lord, please, no, I don't want to come in here. You're going to come in anyway. Everyone here will be there on that morning will say, Lord, get me there. I've been waiting for this. No force. No force. Free choice. That's the bedrock of God's government. The bedrock of Satan's government, the bedrock of paganism is forced service. Service through fear. Just look at Hinduism. Look at Buddhism. It's many of them are service of fear. All these gods, what will they do if I don't serve them right? That's not God's government. Joshua 24:15 says, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." No force. No force. I love Ezekiel at chapter 18, verses 30 and 32, where Jesus says, "Choose life. Why will you die? I've set before you blessings and cursings. Choose life." That's what Jesus says. He doesn't force us. He doesn't put our arm behind our back and say, "Okay, what are you going to do?" He stands back like a loving God that He is and allows us to use the free choice that He has built in to us. I can serve a God like that. I can serve a God like that. But let me ask you this. Does mere worship show true conversion? What does it say in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29? "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The heart has been changed." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, talking of the Jews, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for a doctrine the commandments of men." Friends, the fact that we are here on Sabbath morning is no guarantee that we really have a walk with God. The guarantee or the evidence of our walk with God is what happens from Sunday to Friday. That's where the rubber hits the road. Are you allowing what you learn in church, are you allowing what God is teaching you to change you all 7 days of the week? Is your religion a one-day-a-week religion, or is it an all-encompassing love relationship with God where you say, "God, you show me what to do. You show me what to say. You show me what to watch. You show me what to wear. You show me what to do, Lord, because I am yours. I am your bondservant." That's a true loving relationship with God. It's interesting that false worship does not create a new heart. Does it? If false worship could create a new heart, should the Jews have been totally converted by the time Jesus came? Man, these dudes worshiped. I mean, they were hardcore false worshipers. For show. Look at me. But I will tell you this. A new heart always produces true worship. We try to turn it around. We try to turn it around. Cold, formal, heartless worship God hates. Look at Amos chapter 5. I'm going to read it for you. Amos chapter 5. Listen to what God says here in verses 21 to 23. "I hate, I despise your feast days." That's a sanctuary service. "I despise your feast days. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your beast. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your singing." Jesus was fed up with false formal worship. Friends, I want you to look in your own heart today, before we get on with Daniel chapter 5. Why did you come here this morning? If we came to worship God, praise the Lord. If we come to worship God, then we should listen to what God says. All during the week, not just on Sabbath. It's something you have to decide with God. Only God can answer that question in your heart. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. Because these boys were true worshipers. Let me tell you something, friends. You were a true worshiper when you would rather die than falsely worship. That's a true worshiper. Amen? Come on, church. Be with me now. I don't want to be up here all by myself. Okay? Let's look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. "Wherefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." Friends, you've got to understand that the whole time those three boys, from the time they set foot on the plain, their enemies were watching them. The very fact that we are Seventh-day Adventists means that we have enemies watching us. Don't get paranoid about it. It's just going to be. The enemies are called Satan and his imps. They're watching us. trying to accuse us before the Father. But praise God, we have an older brother who's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he says, the Lord rebuked these Satan. They have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, and they are standing on my platform of eternal truth if we are true worshipers. Now notice what happens. These enemies go to the king and say, King, didn't you say everybody should fall down? Those three boys, look, king, way back there on the back row, those boys back there, they didn't fall. They didn't worship. And imagine what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind now. Remember, why did he send Daniel away? Because Daniel wouldn't bow. Now he's saying, they didn't do it. They were just like their buddy. I'm going to show these boys. I'm going to show these boys. He's going to get even now. Now notice what happens next. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, was Nebuchadnezzar a balanced man? Was he a balanced man? You know, you read in Jeremiah 29, 21 to 22. In Jeremiah 29, verses 21 and 22, I want to read it for you. This is just too good. It shows you the true character of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 29, 21 and 22. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Koliath, of Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes, and you shall be taken by a curse by all the captivity of Judah. The Lord shall make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar liked barbecues. And the meat he liked best was human meat. Not to eat it, just to watch them burn when they didn't do what he wanted them to do. These three Hebrew boys knew what they were going up against. They knew what they were going up against. And Nebuchadnezzar is now in his fury. Now, what were these furnaces out there on the plain of Dura? Did Nebuchadnezzar have a portable furnace company bring these things out? You know, like a portable toilet company? What are these furnaces out there on the plain of Dura? They are gold smelters. That's how he built the image. Have you ever seen a gold smelter? They're hot. They are hot. And they were burning. They were burning because they had already said, if you don't bow down, you're going to throw you into the furnace. They were burning right there. Everybody could see what their fate was if they didn't bow down. Now, couldn't these three boys have said, you know, we can still bow down, but rather than praying to that God, we'll pray to our God. And nobody will know the difference. Couldn't they have done that? Couldn't Daniel have said, I just won't go pray at the window anymore. I'll just go into my bedroom away from the window and I'll still pray and nobody will know the difference. Why did these boys risk their lives to not bow down when they could have bowed down and just prayed to their own God? Nobody would have known the difference. Why? Because you can't pretend to serve God. Not only that, they realize that you cannot give credence to man's decree to enforce religion. Okay, now look what happens. Nebuchadnezzar spake, he calls them, they brought him over, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar said, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, notice what he says now. Notice now he gets a real nice smile on his face. Now listen, guys, I'll forgive you for that. You may have not heard at that point, but I'll give you a second chance. You've been such good, faithful guys for me. I'll give you a second chance. If you just fall down now, verse 15, and worship the image which I have made, that's okay. I'll forgive you. But if you worship not, you shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? This is the same king who just a little while ago had said, there is no God like Daniel's God. He can read minds. Do you see what happens when you stifle conviction? When you stifle conviction. Now notice what happens. Verse 16. This is one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now stop. Three Hebrew boys. We don't know how many hundreds or thousands of other people may have still been on their knees praying when this is happening. They're the only three going upstream. There were other Jewish boys on that plane that day, perhaps. They had bowed the knee. Why? Because the other boys were used to compromise. Friends, we must ask God to give us the balance that only God can give to know when to say no and when to say yes. There are certain times God will have us say yes, certain times God says no, but we must know that still small voice. How do you know that still small voice? By listening to it on a daily basis. By putting Him to the test on a daily basis. By standing for God on a daily basis. That's how we get to know. And these three Hebrew boys, amidst all the masses of people that had bowed the knee to Babylonians' gods, they say this. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter." Don't you love that? They said, "Don't give us a second chance. We don't need one. We have made up our minds." Now, here's what we need to see. Where the path of duty is clear, where God's word is very clear, our obedience must be unflinching, undelayed, and sure. You see, you look at Balaam. Balaam asked God to do it his way, and what happened? Lot asked God to do it his way, what happened? Saul wanted to do it his way, what happened? Eve knew God's plan, and she wanted to do it her way. Friends, where God's will is clear and undeniable, our obedience must be sure and unflinching. God has made it very plain about movies, about music, about dress, about lifestyle, about worship. He has made it plain in so many areas of our life. And in those areas where God's word is plain, our obedience must be undelayed, unflinching, and unchangeable. Don't give us a second chance, King. You see, these three Hebrew boys understood a very important point. You don't argue with the devil and expect to win. "Oh Lord, just this once. It can't hurt just this once." Don't argue with the devil. He always wins. Even Jesus, in contending for the body of Moses, did not argue with the devil. Amen? Don't argue with the devil, because he always wins. You see, these three Hebrew boys, they understood the principle of Psalm 112, verse 7. Their heart was fixed, trusting in the Lord. Isaiah 50, verse 7, their duty was clear. They would not step away from what God had commanded. Now look what they say. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." They're saying, "King, if you throw us in the furnace, if you throw us in there, our God can deliver us." What were they thinking in their minds? What were they thinking at that point in time? What do you think? They were thinking about a little passage in Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 42. And notice what it says, Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." They're quoting that promise to God. "God, you can do this if you want to, but even if you don't..." Now listen to what they said. This is the confidence we must have in God. They said, "If our king, God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we'll still serve him." What did Job say? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Because they understood something. The king may be able to destroy their flesh, but he could not destroy their spirit. He might be able to take them off this earth, but he can't take them out of heaven. That's what we must understand. That's why Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can kill your body. Fear him who can kill your body and your soul in hell." Now look what happens. We're almost done. No room for compromise. They made a statement of faith. God will deliver us. You can read the same thing in Job chapter 5, verse 19. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 26, verses 3 through 4. My eyes are getting bad again. The statements of faith. Friends, we must memorize these great statements of faith because our day on Dura is coming. Amen? Now look what happens. Nebuchadnezzar gets so angry. He gets so angry that Nebuchadnezzar says, heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it was before. Now wait a minute. If you were Nebuchadnezzar and someone had just made you look foolish in front of all your rulers, would you want them to die fast or roast slow?
You probably want them to die fast.
No, I want them to die. I want them to let them see that I was going to make them suffer as long as I could. Make the furnace 7 times cooler, just enough to burn them a little bit at a time. Let those boys suffer. Why did he say, make it 7 times hotter? No. He knew these boys were set, but he also knew the God they served. He knew that. He said, I'm going to make this fire so hot, even God can't deliver them. Even God can't deliver them, because I know who I'm fighting. This is not 3 Hebrew boys. This is the God of heaven who revealed my dream. This is the God I'm fighting. So he has his best commanders come, his strongest men, and tie their hands behind their backs. And then he says, throw them in! And what happened to those 7 men? What happened to those men who threw him into the fire? Nebuchadnezzar lost his best trying to destroy God's best. God always wins. Imagine what happens now. The first one gets thrown into the furnace, and he feels a hand picking him up. Hey, Shadrach, welcome to the fire. Lord, when did you... I've been here waiting for you. Before you reach your trial, Jesus is already there. In comes the second one. Jesus picks him up. Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Third one comes in. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. They start a little conversation in the fire. Now on the outside, there's Nebuchadnezzar. He goes, hey, didn't we cast in 3 men? They said, yes, king, we cast in 3. There's 4 men in the fire. And the fourth one, what does he say? What does he say? The fourth one looks like the Son of God. How did that pagan king know what God looked like? What do you think? How did he know what the Son of God looked like? I'll tell you how. Nebuchadnezzar had seen Jesus in those 4 boys in his court. They represented Jesus' character so fully and so beautifully that the minute Neb saw Jesus, he knew who it was. Friends, that's why this message is going to go like fire through stubble at the end of time. Because God's people will be so much like Him that when people hear the truth, they've already seen it. And they'll accept it. Now look how obedient these boys are. Nebuchadnezzar comes down to the furnace. Can you see him like this? He gets as close as he can. Nebuchadnezzar! I mean, he says, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, come out! They're perfectly obedient to the king. They come right out. Imagine them saying, good to see you, Lord. We got to go. Lord sends them on their way. And when they came out, the Bible says the only thing that was burned was the ropes that man used to tie him up. Friends, man can't do anything to you unless God ordains it. Amen? Man can't do anything to you unless God ordains it. And when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. That's a miracle. Friends, the day is coming when we are going to stand on our dura as well. Because come this afternoon, we'll see what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 13. You see, here's the truth. Heart service is a principle. It's unchangeable. Lip service is an emotion. It dies quickly. In Daniel's day, do you realize that in Daniel chapter 3, we just read the three angels' messages? Did you realize that? In reverse? Let me show them to you. This is the last thing we're going to do. Daniel had said in Daniel chapter 2, the dream is certain and the interpretation sure. But Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't believe that view. I'm going to put my own spin on the scripture. First angel message, according to Nebuchadnezzar, fear Nebuchadnezzar and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment, you bow down and worship, or you go in the furnace, has come. Second angel's message, Nebuchadnezzar says, Babylon is risen. I'm going to be here forever. No one's ever going to destroy me. Third angel's message, if you refuse to worship my image, you're thrown into the fire. Now let's compare them to God's three angels' messages. God says, remember. An apostate power says, I'm going to change God's word and put a new spin on it. You don't have to worship like God says. First one, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Second angel's message, Babylon. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar says? Babylon has risen. God says Babylon has fallen. It is no mistake God calls it Babylon. Think about that. Third angel's message, if you consent to worship the beast, you'll be thrown into the fire. Perfect antithesis of Nebuchadnezzar's message. Friends, we are coming very close to the plain of Dura in our world today. The only ones who will stand are the ones like those three Hebrew worthies who every day had made the decision to follow God. Does that mean every day we're perfect? No. We'll make mistakes many times along the way, but the intent of our heart is to serve God and do His will. And when the great testing time comes, we will have the assurance through the Holy Spirit of God to say, you don't need to give us a second chance. If we have to die at the stake or have our fingernails pulled out, whatever it is, we will not serve your way. We're going to do God's way. Come this afternoon as we look at Revelation chapter 13. The message today was called Freedom and the Fiery Furnace. The message this afternoon is Freedom and the Fiery Trial. Come this afternoon and understand how Revelation chapter 13 is almost a perfect parallel of Daniel chapter 3. But the only difference is we are the players in Revelation 13. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning to study this great lesson. Lord, may we be like those three Hebrew boys who stood unflinchingly for truth, who knew that there was no wiggle room with that command of God. Lord Jesus, give us the same motivation in our hearts, the same desire in our minds to serve you no matter what the cost. Give us the balance that these three boys had to know where to obey the king and where not to obey the king, where to draw the line. Lord, we need your presence, for we live in a fearful time. Thank you, though, that you have given us hope, that you're a friend who will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will take us through those fiery trials all the way through to the reward you have promised to your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What was the name of the message this morning? Who remembers? Freedom in the Fiery Furnace. Okay? You get an A+. Well, an A. You get an A. What's the message this afternoon? Freedom and the Fiery Trial. Okay? We studied about Daniel chapter 3 this morning and the trial that those three Hebrew boys went through. Why do you think God put Daniel chapter 3 in the Bible? It's not prophecy. It's prophetic in its pointing, in its lesson, absolutely. Okay, well, we know why Daniel 2 is there. Daniel 2 is the bedrock of all prophecy. So why do you think, George?
Well, the others are stories about people overcoming in their life in specific life or death situations every time.
Okay. Let's just review real fast. Why did God give us Daniel chapter 1? That has nothing to do with prophecy whatsoever. At least we don't think it does. Why did God give us Daniel chapter 1? What's Daniel chapter 1 all about?
The diet.
Lifestyle choice, right? Okay. Could our lifestyle have anything to do with how we understand and apply prophecy?
Absolutely
it does. Absolutely. That's why God didn't make it Daniel chapter 12 as an afterthought. He made it Daniel chapter 1 the bedrock or foundation of the book. He's saying because these four boys were willing to stand on the issue of lifestyle, I can trust them to show them my prophecies. Okay? So Daniel chapter 1 is pivotal for us to understand why it's there. If we really want to be able to understand God's message of prophecy, in Amos 3:7, what does it say? God shows His what? His secrets. Prophecy is God's secret. Don't we all like to know secrets? Yeah. Well, prophecy is God's secrets. And He said, I'll show Him to His servants, the prophets. And as He showed Him to His servants, the prophets, He wants us to understand that to really be able to understand the prophecy, our brains need to be clear. We need to do some heavy mental thinking. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Anytime I do a series on prophecy, I was just down in Atlanta 2 weekends ago. Last weekend, I was down in Atlanta doing a whole series on prophecy. And by the time I got home from that, we did 7 meetings, one on Friday night and 6 on Sabbath. And by the time I got home, my brain was totally exhausted because it takes a lot of mental energy to put all these things together. God did it that way. Because God saw that down here near the end of time, we would be living in a society where everything tends to mental weakness. We sit and watch television, tends to mental weakness. We don't get our exercise, tends to mental weakness. A lot of sugar in the diet, a lot of high-fat diet, tends to mental weakness. So what has God done? He's given us a lifestyle and a Bible that tends to mental strength. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, God gave us that because it's the bedrock of all prophecy. Daniel chapter 3, God is showing us what the people of prophecy will experience. Okay, what the people of prophecy will experience. We're going to experience the same spiritual challenges that those three Hebrew boys did. Can you imagine the meeting that happened when Daniel came back to town? Daniel, we got to tell you what happened. He must have said, thank you, Jesus, for helping my buddy stand firm. I think that Daniel was probably praying for his buddies while he was gone, don't you think? Absolutely. Don't we need to pray for one another and help one another? Why did God put Daniel chapter 4 in Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, why did God put Daniel chapter 4 there? Well, it shows the importance of intercession. I mean, he put Nebuchadnezzar on a 7-year cleansing diet, you know, just vegetarian diet for 7 years, cleaned out his brain, he could see what he needed to do. But it's more than that. God wants to show how prophecy leads us to sanctification, how prophecy leads us to full commitment to God when we're involved in the prophetic process. Why Daniel 5? Daniel 5. Why is it there? You know, the writing on the wall, meeny, meeny, tikkun yifarsin. Isn't that a harbinger of judgment? Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. God wants to show us the result of refusing to answer His judgment call. It's also a very interesting analogy to what happens at the end of time, because what was really the issue that caused God to bring His judgments down on Babylon? The final act in rejection of God, as it says in Daniel chapter 5, was Belshazzar bringing out the sacred vessels of God, worshiping false gods with vessels of true God worship. Now, don't miss that point, because that's when Daniel came and said, Belshazzar, you should have known better. Your grandfather told you what happened. You don't have an excuse for this. Because you have mixed the sacred with the profane and tried to use God's vessels to enforce false worship, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Isn't it interesting? It says they brought out the vessels of gold that they had taken from the sanctuary. What do we read in Revelation chapter 14? That Babylon has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay? So what is the final act that brings God's wrath down upon this apostate system? It tries to say that its worship is God's worship. Again, mixing the sacred and the profane. So Daniel chapter 5 shows us what's coming. Why Daniel chapter 6? We have the great lion's den. Daniel 6, put there because God is showing us again, you cannot enforce worship on any person. That's between them and God. And the importance of taking a stand. Was Daniel as fearless in his stand as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego have been in theirs? Yeah, he went right to that window and prayed anyway. So, we need to see that all these passages, even though they aren't specifically prophecy, God is showing how they come in to the prophetic life of His people. And we could go through each of the books, but let's get into what we want to do today, and that is Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see some striking similarities between Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 3. And for our text that we want to read before we start this, I think it'd be good for us to look at Revelation chapter 17, verses 13 through 17, because it kind of gives us an insight on what we're looking at. I've just got all these papers falling out of my Bible. There. Let me get that up there. Oh. Oh, every chapter. I've got my little cheat sheets in, so now I got to pick these out. Get in the habit of carrying your little sheets with you that will give you little insights. Revelation 17, 13 to 17. And notice what it says. It says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And He said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the horse sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make war and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His word and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, what is that telling us today? That's telling us today, who is ultimately in charge of this whole thing called prophecy? God. God is ultimately in charge. God calls the shots. God will always call the shots. God is in charge. We don't have to worry. When the time is right, God will fulfill what He has said that He will do. Now, we need to understand, as I said this morning, that there are some prophetic passages that are parallel passages. What we're seeing in the book of Revelation and Daniel, you cannot understand the book of Daniel without studying the book of Revelation, because they add synergy. For instance, we see the French Revolution spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, from about verse 3 to about verse 11. We see the French Revolution spoken of in Daniel chapter 11, just before we get to that great climactic event in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, that takes us down to verse 45 and the end of the world. We also see parallel passages in many other places. Look at this. Where are all these papers coming from? It is snowing papers up here. I think what I'm going to do is just set them right over there. That's probably the best thing. I'll try to figure out where they go later. Let's start off here with Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." Okay, anytime we're reading prophecy and we see the word sea, here's what we find in William Miller. In his little book called The Bible Student's Handbook to Prophetic Interpretation, William Miller, the man who really unlocked these prophecies in the United States, said this: "If it can be taken as literal, we take it as literal. If it's figurative, we'll look at it as figurative. So the first thing we ask ourselves is this a literal sea or a figurative sea?" Well, let's read the verse. "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea with seven heads." What is that going to tell us right there? This is going to be figurative. So, As we look at the word sea, what does it tell us? What does Revelation tell us about what the sea represents?
People.
What's the chapter and verse?
17:15.
Okay, Revelation. Get these on your tongues, friends. You should have them right there on the tip of your tongue. Revelation 17:15 tells us that the sea in prophecy represents nations, kindreds, and peoples. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and a beast rose up out of the sea. Now we know from Daniel chapter 7 that beasts represent kings or kingdoms. Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Okay, anytime you're reading Bible prophecy, always look for the synergy or the parallel passages that we have. Where else in the Bible do we find a beast that has seven heads and ten horns? Well, we find them in Daniel chapter 7. We find them in Daniel, we don't find them in Daniel 8. We find them again in Daniel chapter 12. We find them again in Revelation chapter 12. We find them again in Revelation chapter 17. We find this beast many, many times. So could we say that every time we find this beast, we should assume he's the same beast? It would seem to be logical, wouldn't it? And here we see little variations in the beast from time to time. Now, it's interesting to understand that sometimes prophecy will use the same image to represent different things. For instance, in Revelation chapter 20, we have a bottomless pit, and Satan is bound in a bottomless pit. In Revelation chapter 9, we have a beast coming up out of a bottomless pit. The same Greek word is used, which means abyss or abysmos, means without form or void. It's like the transliteration of the Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 1, where it says that the earth was without form or void. We see the same term in Revelation chapter 11, another power rising up out of a bottomless pit. In all three cases, the bottomless pit stands for something different. And how you say, well, how do you know what it stands for? Well, let me give you the principle that we as Protestants have to go by.